Good morning, church. Let's read the scriptures together. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. John chapter 8, verses 18 to 19. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bear witness about me. They said to Him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church. I do see a few new faces among us. If I've not met you, would love to get to know you after the service. Do stay behind. We'd love to just be able to have a conversation with you and hear your story. We're right now in the midst of a series on the Apostles' Creed. And last week, Pastor Joel took us through the first phrase in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. And today I'll be taking us through the second phrase, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, the Apostles' Creed is a creed that has been confessed since the second century. The basic form of this creed was already available then. In AD 700 or so, they formalized this creed. And throughout the ages and from different churches and different traditions, people have confessed this creed. You see, Christians might disagree on secondary matters, but the creed gives us a unifying force. It tells us what we all agree on. And as Pastor Joel also taught us last week, the way that the church has confessed this creed through the ages is by the presider saying to the congregation, Christian, what do you believe? And the congregation responds by reciting the Apostles' Creed. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to be listening and understanding how each of these creeds, each of these phrases, what they mean. But for now, let's confess these things by faith. Is that okay? So let's come before God, and I'm going to ask you, Christian, what do you believe? And we say together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we seek God's help to understand His word this morning? Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would come and take Your written word and write it upon our hearts, that we may encounter Christ today. We pray, Father, that we will not just grow in knowledge, but we would encounter Jesus Christ as He's given to us in His word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I know what some of you are thinking when I said we're in the middle of a series on the Apostles' Creed. Some of you are thinking, Alamak, this is going to be a very boring series. We're going to be talking about theology and growing in knowledge, but this is no practical application at all to my life. Now, if that's what you're thinking, I want to say to you that you could not be more wrong. And I'll give you two reasons why you would not be right in assuming that the Apostles' Creed has no relevance at all to the Christian life. Firstly, it's because the Apostles' Creed is a grassroots creed when people who encountered the risen Lord Jesus were grasping for words to describe what they believed and why they believed it in the midst of much persecution and confusion. As I said in the very beginning, the words of the Apostles' Creed, the basic structure, came about in AD 200. In AD 700, it was finalized. Now, why were people doing this? You see, friends, in the early church, as people read the scriptures, many of them were illiterate. And so they were dependent on other people to teach them the scriptures. And as they encountered Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, in the pages of scripture, they needed to summarize and formulate just exactly what they believed about Jesus. Now, why was that the case? For two reasons. They were living in a time of great confusion and a time of great persecution. A time of great confusion because nobody quite knew what it meant to believe in Jesus. Who was this Jesus? Who is God? And they needed clarity to their faith, the content of their faith. But secondly, friends, they were also living in a time of great persecution. The first few centuries of the church was a time of great persecution. It was not easy to be a Christian. You see, they lived in the great Roman Empire. The great Roman Empire believed in many different gods. But then you had the early Christians confessing one true and living God. And it came into conflict with the Roman authorities. Some of them were killed. Some of them had everything taken from them. They were demoted and not allowed to work in high places. They were tempted every single day to turn away from Jesus. And therefore, they needed something to assure them, to give them comfort, to give them courage, to give them confidence that this is true. This is the one I've believed in, so that they continue to believe in Him even in the midst of persecution. So friends, the Apostles' Creed is not a creed that was foisted upon Christians by some kind of council. It was a grassroots creed. People like you and me reading the scriptures, encountering the risen Christ, and finding language to describe that so that we can have comfort, confidence, and courage in the midst of confusing times and even times of persecution. The second reason why you could not be more wrong that this is going to be a boring series is just how incredibly personal the creed is. Now, the creed talks about a lot of things, but I want you to now to take a quick look at page 15 where the creed is. Can you tell me what is the majority of the words used for? What is it talking about in the Apostles' Creed? Take a quick look. Jesus, I heard someone whisper that. That's right. Just in terms of word count, 65% of the Apostles' Creed is about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now you see, this creed was not the first ever creed there was. The earliest creed, we find it in the Bible. You find it in places like Romans 10, where Christians confess that Jesus is Lord. That is the earliest confession. Now, to understand who Jesus is, to be able to confess Jesus is Lord, you need to understand who Jesus is and need to understand how he is Lord. And the Apostles' Creed fleshes that out for us. In order to understand who Jesus is, we need to know who the Father is, who the Spirit is. In order to understand who he is as Lord, we need to understand who he is Lord over and what he does. Which, in other words, friends, the very center of the Apostles' Creed is not a doctrine, it's a name. Ben Myers, one scholar, puts it this way. The real centerpiece of the Apostles' Creed is not a doctrine, but a name. At the center of the Christian faith is not an idea or a theory or even a vision of life, but the name of a person, Jesus Christ. Do you know what that means, friends? Can you look at me for a moment? It means this, friends, that my prayer as we work ourselves through the Apostles' Creed is not just that you and I will grow in knowledge. Of course we will. But more than anything else, my friends, our desire in going through the Apostles' Creed is that we too, as we look at the words of the Creed, and more importantly, the scriptures behind these words, may encounter the risen Christ. Maybe for the first time for some of you, and for many of us, for the 10,000th time. And as we do so, we will receive comfort, encourage, and confidence to continue believing in this Lord Jesus in confusing times, in difficult times as well. So friends, as we look at this phrase, let's consider three things about the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? We're going to see that he's divine, he's human, and there's a unity between his divinity and his humanity. I know a lot of big words, but at the end of this sermon, I promise you'll understand at least some of it. Okay, so the creed begins this way. Let's look at the divinity of Jesus. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Okay, so it gives us three adjectives to describe Jesus. He is Christ, he's God's only Son, and he's our Lord. And as we look at these three phrases and understand them, we will begin to see that what they were confessing is Jesus' divinity, that Jesus is God. Let's look at Christ. In Mark 8:29, Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ." Now, friends, we've become so used to calling Jesus Christ, that we actually think, some of us, that Christ is Jesus' second name. So Jesus Christ was born to Mary and Joseph Christ, some of us think, right? Christ is not Jesus' surname. Christ is not Jesus' second name. Christ is Jesus' title. Christ is Jesus' office. The word Christ in English comes from the Greek word Christos, which comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which we translate the word Messiah. And the word Messiah means God's promised coming king. As I was reading Herman Bavinck on the person of Jesus Christ, he made a very interesting observation. He said, if you survey human history, there is a longing. There is a longing in every culture and every person for something or someone to come and set right everything that has gone wrong, to vanquish evil and to bring light into darkness. Now, this powerful figure could be a king like Cyrus or Caesar or Augustus or Qin Shi Huang. It could be any of these people. Or maybe they were philosophers like Hegel or Nietzsche or Marx. Or they could be teachers. Everyone is looking for someone to show them that there is hope, that there is light at the end of the tunnel, that things can be turned around for good. And this is universal. This is present in every single culture. Now, as I'm looking at the young people here, some of you are saying, "No, not true." I say to you, it is true. You know how I know? Because I look at who you follow on Instagram. You're following all these great influencers. Why? Because you see the kind of life they live and the things that they say, and you're saying to these guys, "Show me the way to live. I feel pretty crappy. I feel very emo. Can you teach me how to live?" There's a darkness in your life, and you're looking for something or someone to turn it around. You know, I observed when Taylor Swift was here, sorry, I use another Taylor Swift analogy, okay, just to connect with the young ones, please forgive me, our older brothers and sisters. When Taylor Swift was here, do you notice what they were saying? You know, whole groups of people would go to these concerts. And you know what they called it? Some people called it group therapy. Have you come across that? I'm going for group therapy. You know, 60,000 people in the stadium experiencing group therapy together with one American lady. That's how someone put it. Why, friends? Because they were going there seeking help, seeking a mediator, seeking someone that can teach them how this darkness can turn to light, how this despair can be lifted up. Everyone, friends, all of us are seeking for someone to come to turn back the evil, to bring light into the darkness. And you know what, friends? When Peter said, "You are the Christ, Jesus," he means that this is the person that we have all been longing for. This is the person that has come to turn back evil and to bring light and hope and love again. Jesus is God's promised King, the one that the nations have been longing for, the one that everyone desires to turn back evil and to bring good into our lives. Jesus is Christ. But secondly, Jesus is God's only Son. Now, last week, Pastor Joel taught us that we can all become sons and daughters of God when we trust in Jesus Christ. And that comes straight out of John 1, verse 12. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So if anyone here is not a child of God and you want to become a child of God, you want to become a son and daughter of God, all you need to do is to embrace and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, why then, two verses later in chapter 1, verse 14 of John, does John then say, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth"? Now, in verse 12, he's just said, anybody who believes in Jesus Christ, you can become a son and daughter of God. But then in verse 14, he says, Jesus is the only Son of the Father. What does he mean? Well, friends, what he means is found in John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. It's printed there in the bulletin for you. Jesus is God's Son in a way that you and I will not be God's sons and daughters. You see, friends, when we become Christians, when we embrace Jesus Christ, Romans 8 calls that the spirit of adoption. We are adopted into God's family. There was a time that you and I were not children of God, but when we embraced Jesus Christ, we became children of God. We were adopted into his family, and we will stay in his family. Look at John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and this describes Jesus. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." If you look at verse 14, "This Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and this is the glory of the only Son from the Father." So who is this Word? This Word is the Son who became flesh. This Word is Jesus Christ. So if you look at John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, you can also say, "In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God." And friends, this tells us why Jesus is unique as God's Son. Jesus was always with God because Jesus was there from the very beginning of time. That's what John 1, verse 1 and 2 says. That is how Jesus is the Son of God in a way that you and I will never be. Donald MacLeod, a Scottish theologian, put it this way. You and I are sons and daughters of God by adoption. Jesus Christ is the Son of God by nature. Can you imagine that, friends? He was never, ever not the Son of God. He was in this eternal love relationship with the Father. The King James Version uses the language of begottenness. The Creed, the Nicene Creed, says he is begotten and not made. He's uniquely the Son of God in a way that you and I cannot be the Son of God. But because he's uniquely the Son of God, when we embrace him and believe him, we become sons and daughters of God by adoption. We become co-heirs with him in the kingdom of God. So he's uniquely God's Son. He has always been God's Son. He has never not been God's Son. But secondly, friends, when we confess that Jesus Christ is God's only Son, we're also saying that Jesus is God. Look at verse 1 again. "In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God." Now in John chapter 5, that's another text that has been written down for you. The Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus. And do you know why? Well, because he simply said this, "My Father is working, and I'm also working." But they knew when Jesus said this, verse 18, he was making himself equal with God. And so how is Jesus God's unique and only Son? He is God's eternal Son, his only begotten Son. But more than that, he is also claiming to be God himself. So Jesus is God's coming King, and Jesus is God himself. And if we're not convinced, the creed uses the term our Lord. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? Well, Philippians 2, 10 through 11 says that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, friends, to understand what they mean by Jesus Christ is Lord, we need to go back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there is a special name of God, the holiest name of God. Some call it the covenant name of God, and that's the name Yahweh. It is a name so holy, it is a name so set apart, that the Jews would not even write out this name in full and would never pronounce it, the name Yahweh. Now, in the 3rd to the 1st century BC, the Old Testament was translated into the Greek. And so in the first few centuries of the church, they had this Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Now, when the Septuagint was translating the holy name of God, Yahweh, guess what Greek word they picked? 6,700 times, they picked the word Kyrios. The word Kyrios, from which we translate the English word Lord. So friends, in the New Testament, when people confess that Jesus is Lord, we are confessing that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the most holy God of the Old Testament. And friends, that is the crazy claim of Christianity. You see, some of us want to come to Christ because you think he will give you a better life. Some of us want to come to Christ because of the ethics or the morals or maybe even the beauty of Christianity. But Christianity is so much more than this, friends. Christianity makes the crazy claim that God Almighty himself has come near to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's a vision of life. Yes, there is beauty in Christianity, but it is so much more, friends. Christianity claims to be ultimate reality. The great author C.S. Lewis put it this way, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If it is true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." Can I say that again? Christianity is false, is of no importance. If it's true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Why, friends? Because at the heart and center of Christianity is the claim that God himself has come among us to show us who he is. Christianity is so much more than religion, so much more than philosophy, so much more than a way of life, although it is not less of any of those things. Christianity brings to us ultimate reality. Jesus is fully divine. But there's something else about Jesus. Not only is he fully divine, he's also fully human. And that's the humanity of Jesus. Now, friends, here's the thing. Nowadays, most people would not have an issue with believing that Jesus is real. He's a historical figure. Most historians believe that Jesus really did exist. And not only did he exist, that he had a massive influence on our culture. I'm not sure if you saw that video of Richard Dawkins recently on Easter Sunday. And for the first time ever, Richard Dawkins claims to be a cultural Christian. Now, he makes it clear. He does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God or God himself, but he calls himself a cultural Christian. Now, what does Richard Dawkins mean by that? He means that even though he does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the influence on Jesus, on Western culture, on his life, is undeniable. His understanding of ethics, his understanding of beauty, his understanding of order, his understanding of government, all of these things were birthed out of the teachings and the life of Jesus. So most people have no issue with Jesus being a historical figure, being a real person. Now, friends, here's the thing. You're more influenced by your culture and your presuppositions than you think you are. Because in the first few centuries of the church, it would have been the other way around. They would have had no problems thinking of Jesus as divine, as a God, they would have a lot of problems thinking of Jesus as a human being. Why is that, friends? Well, because it was the Greek and Roman culture. They believed in a multiplicity of gods. In those philosophies, you would have gods disguise themselves as human beings. Some of you are reading that in Percy Jackson. You know that. There's a pantheon of gods, and they are disguising themselves as human beings. Now, what they had difficulty believing was not so much that the gods could disguise themselves as humans. What they had an issue with was the gods actually becoming a human being. But that is exactly what the Bible claims. Jesus, who was fully divine, did not just disguise himself as a human. He really did become a human. And the early centuries of the church, they had a lot of problems believing this. You know why? Because a human is weak. A human is frail. A human gets tempted. And they cannot believe that Jesus would be weak, would be frail, would be tempted. When they heard that, they went, "Ugh, what's that, brother? Ugh." I've seen that meme too. They could not deal with that. That's the early centuries of the church. But friends, that's exactly what the Bible claims of Jesus. Not only was he fully and truly God, he was fully and truly human. And friends, can I say, we also struggle with this in church. When's the last time you were in a Bible study and someone tried to use the death and suffering of Jesus Christ as a comfort to you? And maybe you said it out loud or you were thinking about it, but you said to yourself, "No lah, not much of a comfort. He was God, ma. Of course lah, he suffered, he can rise again, no problem." Have you caught yourself saying that or thinking that? Do you realize what you've done, friends? What you've said is Jesus pretended to be a human being. He didn't really become a human being. But the claim of the Bible, friends, is that Jesus, who was truly God, also became fully and truly a human being. Now, come back to the creed again. It goes on to say that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 to 23, an angel says to Joseph, "That which is conceived in her, Mary, is from the Holy Spirit, and that Mary will bear a son." So it tells us two things here, friends. Jesus was conceived, and Jesus was born. The one who was fully God became fully human. Now, some of you who are parents, do you remember the first time you went into to see the gynae and he showed you an ultrasound of your child? Do you remember that? I remember that very vividly. The first time I saw the little movements, the little limbs, the little kick, now not such a small kick, a much bigger kick now. It was amazing to see life forming in the womb, my child. And that was such an amazing experience. Now, one scholar puts it this way. Jesus began in the same way that human beings have begun, as a tiny baby in his mother's womb. God formed Jesus in Mary's womb in the same way that he molds every human being. That's the amazing claim of the Bible, friends. That Jesus, who was fully human and truly God, was also truly human. As you read the Bible, you see Jesus had to grow up, Luke 2. He got hungry, Matthew 4. He got tired, John 4. He cried, he wept when one of his closest friends died in John 11. He was troubled in John 12, 27. And Hebrews 4, 15 says he was tempted in every way, and yet he was without sin. Now, friends, why does this matter to us? It matters to us because it's the difference between empathy and sympathy. Now, Oxford professor Alistair McGrath, he explains it this way. He uses an analogy. Imagine a friend comes to you, and he has just lost his mother, and he feels completely lost and listless. He's grieving terribly. You want to help this friend, but your own mother is still alive. So what do you do as a compassionate person? You try to imagine yourself in his shoes. You imagine what it's like to lose a parent. You maybe think of other losses that you've experienced. And from that place of compassion, you help him. That's empathy. And friends, that's very useful. That's what you do in counseling. You empathize. You imagine yourself in the person's shoes. You try to live the life that they live as best you can, approximating it so that you can show empathy and care. Now, friends, another scenario. One of your own mother has also just passed away. And your friend comes and breaks down before you and cries and says, I'm lost. I don't know what to do. My mom has passed away. Your own mother has also recently passed away. You know what you don't need to do anymore? You don't need to imagine that you're in this person's shoes. You are truly in the person's shoes. And from that place of compassion and love and shared experience, you help that person. That's sympathy, my friends. Empathy is powerful. Sympathy is all the more powerful. Friends, look at me for a moment. Do you know what Hebrews 4:15 says? Hebrews 4:15 says we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Friends, Jesus didn't just pretend to be a human being. He truly became a human being. And because of that, he doesn't need to imagine what it's like to be you. He doesn't need to imagine what it's like for you to suffer. He doesn't need to imagine what it's like to be in your shoes, because he really was in your shoes. Jesus was in your shoes. He was in your shoes of sorrow. He was in your shoes of pain. He was in your shoes of limitations. He was in your shoes of weaknesses. He was in your shoes of temptation. Jesus experienced firsthand everything that it meant to be a human being. Jesus didn't just pretend to be a human being. He really became a human being. And therefore, he doesn't just come to us with empathy, but with great sympathy. He knows all the frailties of humanity. He experienced it, and yet he was without sin. You know what that means, friends? That if you have Christ, you're never truly alone in your sorrow. You're never truly alone in your pain. You're never truly alone in your weaknesses. No one else might fully understand who you are because we're human beings. Now, one of the ways we get disappointed in relationships is because it comes to a point where we realize, as much as you can empathize with me, you are not me. But Jesus does not have this problem. Friends, Jesus did not pretend to be a human being. He came to us and he knows. He truly knows what's on your heart. He truly knows your sorrow because he has lived it firsthand and yet was without sin. And friends, the Bible goes further. Not only was Jesus fully divine and fully human, but the Bible teaches us that he is fully divine and fully human at the same time. And this is very important. So let's look at the last point that we have, the unity of his divinity and humanity. Now, I want you to notice that the creed says that Jesus was conceived. Now, that is natural. All of us were conceived. But he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's supernatural. It says he was born, which is natural, but of the Virgin Mary, which is supernatural. So what do you have in Jesus, friends? You have the natural and the supernatural happening at the very same time. You have the human and the divine happening at the very same time. Later theologians would use the language of persons and natures. Jesus has a human nature and a divine nature in one person. He was not 50% human and 50% God. He was 100% God and 100% human at the very same time. Now, friends, why does this matter? Well, for two reasons. Number one, because he was fully human and fully God at the same time, he is different from you in a way that can truly help you. He is different from you in a way that can truly help you. But secondly, he can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. He can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Let's look at the first phrase. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Natural conception, human, but of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know what that means, friends? It means that Jesus didn't have a human father like you and me. Now, Romans 5 tells us that all of us inherit Adam's sin by virtue of having human fathers. Now, Adam, the first human being, sinned against God. And as a result of that, we inherit his sinful nature. We inherit sin. We inherit death from Adam. Jesus did not have a human father. So he does not inherit Adam's sinful nature. He is without sin. Rather, Romans 5:14 tells us that he is the new Adam. Now, friends, have you ever felt that you've messed up in your life so much that you really want a fresh start? You're trying to move country, change clothes, go to another concert, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Our only hope for a fresh start is to be taken out of the first Adam and to be put into the second Adam. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. He did not disobey God. He does not have a sinful nature because he does not have Adam as his father. He is the second Adam. And because he is the second Adam, he is different from us in a way that can truly help us. Adam brought sin and death and despair into the world. But when we embrace Jesus Christ, we're taken out of Adam and we're put into the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who brought righteousness and life everlasting from God. So friends, the fact that Jesus is both human and divine at the same time means that he is different from us in a way that can truly help us. He can truly give us a fresh new start, being taken out of the first Adam and put into the second Adam, Jesus Christ. But secondly, friends, Jesus can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And let's look at the second phrase. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Now, friends, birth again is natural. But to be born of a virgin, that's supernatural. Now, people struggle. Is this scientific? Can we really believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? Is that possible? Is that scientifically provable? Well, friends, the point of this whole thing is that it's not. It's a miracle. God is doing something here that we cannot do. The virgin birth is a miracle. Now, Francis Collins, he was a renowned scientist, one of the best scientists in the world. He was the former head of the Human Genome Project, and he was the former head of the National Institute of Health in the U.S. He was asked a number of years ago, do you believe in the virgin birth? Guess how he answered. He simply said, I do. I do. And so the interviewer probed him a bit more about how he, as a scientist, could believe in miracles. And this is what he said. I have no trouble at all. If you believe in God, and God is outside of nature, there's no reason that God could not stage an invasion into the natural world, which in our limited perspective would be considered a miracle. Friends, if you believe in God and he's outside nature, then you have to be open to the possibility that he can invade nature and do something against the norms of nature or the norms of science, and that is what we claim about the virgin birth. It is not something that you can prove scientifically. It's a miracle. And because it's a miracle, friends, we learn here that Jesus can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Now, friends, although the virgin birth was a miraculous birth, do you realize that it's not the only miraculous birth in the Bible? In fact, one scholar puts it this way. At the great turning points in biblical history, you find a woman pregnant and a story of miraculous birth. At the great turning points of Bible history, you have a woman pregnant and a story of miraculous birth. Think about Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 12 to 17. God came to Abraham and he promised, I will give you land, people, and blessing. And all of this is going to come through a son that I will give you. And his name is Isaac. Now, the only problem is both of them were too old to have a child naturally. But God did give them a son. Isaac came, and through Isaac, the promises of God came to the nations. God did for them what they could not do for themselves. Move forward into the Exodus. Moses, now his birth was not miraculous in that sense, but his rescue from Pharaoh,
That was miraculous. Pharaoh's own daughter took care of Moses and raised him. And God used Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt. God did for them what they could not do for themselves. In 1 Samuel, you have Hannah, who was barren, and she was so grieved, she would not be comforted by her husband or anyone else. She was crying out to God. She was barren. No one could give her a child, but God opened her womb and did what only he could do for her. And he gives her Samuel, the prophet. And through Samuel, a whole line of prophets bringing God to his people, bringing his word to his people, doing for them what they could not do for themselves. And then Israel is in exile in Babylon because of their own sin. And God makes a promise to them that he will deliver. And you know how he says he will deliver? In Isaiah 54, verse 1, he says, "Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. You have not been in labor." Isaiah 7:14, "The virgin shall be with child." God will save his people through a woman pregnant and through a miraculous birth. Enter the New Testament. And in Luke chapter 1, Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary, barren and advanced in years, Luke chapter 1 says, the angel comes to her, a miracle happens, and she gives birth to the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, who prepares the way for Jesus the Messiah. God does for them what they could not do for themselves. And then we have Mary, the mother of Jesus, a virgin, a woman, pregnant and a miraculous birth, giving birth to Jesus, the Savior of the world. And God did for her what she could not do for herself, so that through Jesus, he can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He can save us from our sins. Now, friends, this coming together of the divine and human nature of Jesus in one person is as mysterious as the Trinity is. We don't fully grasp it, but we believe in it because this is what the Bible teaches, and it has great value in our faith. Now, one way of trying to understand how the human and divine can come together comes from an illustration from the 3rd century, a famous illustration by an early church father called Origen of Alexandria. And he says, it's like taking iron and placing it into white, hot fire. Taking iron and placing it into white, hot fire. And this is what Origen says. The iron has become holy fire. If anyone were to touch or handle it, he would feel the power of fire. Ben Myers put it this way. Jesus is truly human. Nothing but iron. But he is truly divine. Nothing but fire. He is born of a woman. He is conceived by God's Spirit. He is human. He is divine. He is iron. And he is fire. And because he is iron and he is fire, he is human and he is divine, he is different from us in a way that can truly help us. And he can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. As truly human, he can give himself up for our sins. But as truly God, his sacrifice on the cross is of infinite worth and infinite power and able to save all of God's children. He is iron and he is fire. He is human and he is divine at the very same time. Let me close with this, friends. I saw a meme recently that said something like this. No one is coming to save you. Get up and be your own hero. Join this gym. Something like that. Or no one is coming to save you. This life is 100% your responsibility. Any of you seen that meme going around? No? Okay, well, you might come across it at some point. No one is coming to save you. Get up. Be your own hero. No one is coming to save you. This life is 100% your responsibility. Now, you hear that and it motivates you to go to the gym maybe once, twice, maybe three times. Get your life going. Yes, I'm going to be my own hero. I'm going to do this all by myself. It motivates you for a short moment until you realize that reality is very different. That you cannot be your own hero. That you are not 100% responsible for your own life. That much of your life comes from sources beyond you. You were born in a particular place, to particular parents, you have particular privileges, maybe not great privileges, but you have them nonetheless. All of this comes together to give you the life that you live. And more than that, friends, if your life is 100% your responsibility, you're going to be living in great darkness and regret. Why? Because as you look at your life, you know you've messed up. Just be honest with yourself, we've messed up. You might have built a great company and made a lot of money, but your relationship with your children is broken. Or your relationship with your children is great, but your career is in tatters. Or you serve God and you are so well-liked in the eyes of the church, but your relationship with your children and with your career is in tatters. If you really look at the details of your life and it's 100% your responsibility, you are your own hero, it's going to crush you. That's not a way that you can truly live. If you're honest with yourself, you've messed up. And friends, here's the truth. No one is coming to save you. Get up, be your own hero. That is a lie. That is a lie from the very pit of hell. You know why, friends? Because on Christmas morning, a real historical person by the name of Jesus Christ came. He is Savior, He is King, He is Lord, He is God, He is human, He is iron, He is fire, at the very same time. And because He entered history, someone has come to save you. And your life is not 100% your own responsibility. He has come to take you as His own. And when you receive Him into your life, whether for the first time or the 10,000th time, you know that you are a son and daughter of God because He is the Son of God in a way that you and I cannot be. And here's the thing, friends. When you take Him into your heart, iron and fire are yours. And when iron and fire are in your heart, it doesn't just make you get up and get along, get up and live a life. No, friends, when iron and fire, the human and divine, are in your heart, you don't just get up. You will run with courage and comfort and confidence the race that is set before you. And friends, this is who Jesus is, don't you see? This is who you confess. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus, who was truly God and truly human, and truly God and truly human for you, so that as you come to Him, you too become a son and daughter of God. You have fire, you have iron, you have all that you need, the comfort, the courage, and the confidence to not just believe in Him, but to live for Him and for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would meet us here and renew our faith in Christ. Help us to know that someone has come to save us, and someone has come with fire and iron. And as we respond in song, I pray that for the very first time, some of us may come to receive Him and embrace Him by faith. If that's you, friends, why don't you do that this morning? All you need to do is say, I repent of my sins and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for others of us who are tired, weary, and self-absorbed, would you come also as we respond in singing, giving our hearts and lifting our hearts afresh to the One who came for us? Renew our love, renew our energy, renew our hope, renew our comfort, renew our courage, renew our confidence, and help us not just to get up, but to run the race that You have set before us with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.